All right, so I think by far the most fundamental thing that we've been looking at and that we will keep looking at is the idea that the church is God's people. We all would acknowledge that, and yet when it comes to practice, we often don't think of the church as being people. We think of the church as being a thing that people get into, people find, and things like that. We're really trying to chip away at misconceptions. We're coming at the same point in these first lessons from every different angle we can think of to try to emphasize and help us to just internalize the idea of the nature of the church. Now, we've talked about two different aspects of the church primarily. There's more than that. The Bible uses the term church in more than two senses. But the most common senses of the church is the idea of the body of Christ as a whole. All Christians, living and dead, are thought of as God's people, God's church, God's body. Or you can think of local congregations, we usually call them, just teams of Christians that worship and work together, that have agreed together to be a congregation, a church for the Lord in a particular place. So those are the two most common ideas, but both of those involve people. You know, the universal church is people, and the local church is a team of people. And so trying to think of it that way helps. So we've been talking in this last lesson about Catholic concepts of the church because they parallel a lot of times our concepts. That's really why we're talking about that more than just trying to refute Roman Catholic ideas. And we talked about some topics in the Catholic Encyclopedia that the church is a divine society. The problem is that separates the church from people. The church is the necessary means of salvation. But the Bible teaches Jesus is the necessary means of salvation. The church does not save, it is the saved. And then we talked about the visibility, that from their perspective, you have to be able to find the church. It has to be a findable thing that then you can get into to receive the means of grace God has given. And the fact is, the universal church is not a findable thing in that sense. It is a relationship of people with God. So let's, well, let me ask, are there any questions or comments? So I kind of tried to review what we've done the last couple of lessons. Good on that. Okay, look at number four. We'll not spend a whole lot of time on this unless you've got a lot of questions and comments, these last couple points. The Catholic Encyclopedia says, as the divinely appointed teacher of revealed truth, the church is infallible. Or again, it is needless to point out that if the Christian faith is indeed a revealed doctrine, which men must believe under pain of eternal loss, the gift of infallibility was necessary to the church. Could she err at all? She might err in any point. The flock would have no guarantee of the truth of any doctrine. So the idea is the church can never be wrong. If the church were wrong, then how would we know and have guarantee of the truth? Well, can the church be wrong? Well, who is the church? Can we be wrong? Well, sure. Look at Acts 20. I think this is a good passage. There are a number of passages like this that would help us. But look at Acts 20, 28. This is Paul's speech to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. From among these elders, there would be people who would turn away from the faith and teach things that were false. People can stray from the Lord. Churches can stray from the Lord. Now, the Catholic view, the Catholic doctrine, is a little bit self-contradictory on this point. While they say the church is infallible, obviously, there have been various heresies, even from their standpoint, arising from the church, and there have been a lot of popes, for example, who were immoral and things like that. So if you press them, They will say that the only infallible teachings of the church are the ex cathedra teachings of the Pope, which means from the throne. The few things, very few things, he has specifically defined as Catholic doctrine, they will ultimately say those are the only Catholic teachings that are absolutely infallible. But they try to imply in something like this that the church is infallible as a whole. They kind of want it both ways. But the fact is, people are fallible. We should not follow the church. We should follow what the Lord teaches, and that's only in his revelation, his word, the Bible. So the church is not the object of our faith. The church are people seeking to be faithful to the Lord. We shouldn't rely on what the church teaches. So people ask you, what does your church teach about blank? What would be the best response to give to that?
We believe the Bible says.
Yeah. Really, it doesn't matter what a church I'm a part of teaches about anything. What matters is what the Lord says about it. We try to teach the same thing God does, but really, ultimately, it's the Lord that's the standard. What we might think or do or practice is not the standard. We're not trying to figure out what does our church say so we'll know what to believe. We need to find out what the Lord says so we'll know what to believe. Really, the church doesn't have any right to teach or decide anything other than what God said and decided in his word. We have nothing else we should be saying or doing. So this idea of the authority of the church, really, we have no authority. We're under God's authority. Terry.
One of the things that, even during my lifetime, the things I've seen, I can't tell you the number of organizations that have changed their mind on issues and things like that. So, you know, when you see that, guess what? Were the guys before you infallible, or, you know, were they wrong, or what are we doing?
Yeah, exactly. People change, groups change, God doesn't. So we need to stick with him and his word and not some group of people. Good. Other thoughts, comments, questions on that point? All right. Look at the final point, the indefectibility of the church. I'll read a little bit of this. Among the prerogatives conferred on his church by Christ is the gift of indefectibility. By this term is signified not merely that the church will persist to the end of time, but further that it will preserve unimpaired its essential characteristics. The church can never undergo any constitutional change which will make it as a social organism something different from what it was originally. It can never become corrupt in faith or in morals, nor can it ever lose the apostolic hierarchy or the sacraments through which Christ communicates grace to men. And it uses this idea of the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, to try to enforce that point. So look at Matthew 16 again. Now, here's the idea. The idea is the church is unchanging. People may change, but the church won't. I've heard Christians say that. You know, that we have the unchanging church in the changing world. But when we say that, and yet we say people may change, but the church won't, well, we're not using the term church properly in that. Now, maybe we mean God's will for his people will never change. That's true. But the church itself is people. We change. We shouldn't. We ought to stick with the Lord. But we do. So look at Matthew 16, 18 again. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Building my church. How does the Lord build his church?
Adding living stones,
converting people. As people are converted to the Lord, he is building his church in an ongoing process. So the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That has been interpreted many different ways. It will not overpower it. Hades, normally in the Bible, means something like death or the grave. So I think the best explanation is my death will not stop me from building my church. I think that's the best explanation. Possibly it means that our death will not overpower us. We'll be raised from the dead. What it doesn't mean is Satan can never change this unchanging institution of the church. Because that's not what the church means. The church is people. So I think it's probably better to understand that as just the idea that he's going to die, but it's not going to stop him. He's still going to build his church. He's still going to bring his people together. The whole problem of this, again, is when we separate the church from people. Jason. Right.
And even take people out of death.
So if we're thinking about the church as the ones that the gates of Hades will not prevail against, it would be that we'll be raised from the dead, and that is a possibility. Either death wouldn't keep Jesus from building it, or death won't keep us from being raised and will overpower death by the power of Christ. Either way, it's not saying Satan's never going to change God's people. This idea that the church never is wrong, the church is imperfect people trying to do what's right, trying to be right. If you have the idea that the church is always right, which church? What church? And so you see people who have defined that in some sort of term, often trying to figure out which is the mainline church. What's the real church that we ought to follow? Because we know how that works. I mean, think about churches we know about. Are they all just alike in their beliefs? And do they stay just alike in their beliefs? Churches kind of go here, there, and yonder. And so if we're trying to follow the church, then it becomes a matter of, well, is it this one or that one or the other one? And all that sort of stuff. And so people will look for, well, which is the mainline church? Well, that depends on who's defining. But the Bible never taught that the truth was defined by the church. The truth is defined by the Lord. The church seeks to follow the Lord. Comments? Okay. Kyle. The United, yeah. Well, churches do that all the time, yeah. And I mean, you see what we've got in the world, just kind of a whole bewildering group of religious organizations that preach and practice various things. If we were trying to say the church never changes, well, clearly it has. And so we need to go back and say, what does the Lord say? Well, I'll just keep having that spirit if I want to follow the Lord. Regardless of whatever a church says or does or whatever, it doesn't matter. Even if it's the church I want to identify myself with in some way, that's really not the standard. Austin.
How do we defend a passage like Ephesians 2:20 that talks about it being built on people, right? Christ, the apostles, the prophets. Because it's a very similar argument that these denominations would take is, well, we started this because that principle being laid out, that it was man-made.
Yes, Ephesians 2:20. It's a good passage, and I think helpful in this, because he looks at the church as being a building, and first he looks at it being a household in verse 19, and then the house itself in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, that's a very common emphasis given, is to the apostles and prophets as being foundational. Look at chapter 3 of Ephesians, just keeping right on going, about verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So the apostles and prophets were the ones that revealed the message that formed the foundation of the church. And so the point is not the individual persons of the apostles and prophets, but they were the ones God chose to reveal the message that is the foundational document for us as a people, or as the people of God. Jason.
I think the best way to respond to most of
Right.
And that's like most of these, like most of the Catholic teachings are based on a redefinition of the word church, contrary to how it's defined in the scriptures. It's really the same issue of our beliefs. We don't look at the context when the word is used, so we use the word in ways that the text doesn't.
Right. Always the context helps. What the Catholic Church would say is that there's a apostolic succession, that the church continues to have its apostles and prophets. I think that's not true biblically. I believe the revelation ceased in the first century, 1 Corinthians 13, but they sort of do too, because they don't continue to believe that whatever their apostles are have the same authority as what the New Testament has. They would not add other revelations to the Bible and so forth. So I think that the truth is that the apostles and prophets are foundational in that they revealed the gospel message that is what we build upon as God's people. Good question. Other questions? Yes, Justin.
Do they take Paul's rebuke and correction of Peter as laid out in Galatians 2 as being, you know, point of face, what it generally looks like Peter was caught in sin and he was...
You know, I'm not sure how they would specifically answer that question, but they would agree that popes have done sinful things, but that they are infallible ex cathedra. When they speak from the throne, they're infallible. Not that everything they've ever done has been right. Clearly, especially in the Middle Ages, there were popes who did some really outrageous things, and the Catholics ultimately would acknowledge that. They wouldn't deny the factuality of some of those things, but they would still say they're infallible in what they teach in their faith and practice and so forth. Yeah. Good question. Other questions or comments? Yes. Yes. Okay. So go back to Matthew 16, and sometimes it's just a matter of seeing what a passage says and doesn't say. Now, in this context, Peter had said in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus makes a play on Peter's name, ultimately. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter," which means a rock. "And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." I think it's better to see the rock as being what Peter confessed. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But even if it's Peter, as you do have the idea of the apostles and prophets being foundational in Ephesians 2, that doesn't prove he was the first pope. It doesn't prove there's a succession of popes or anything like that. You know, if we were to say the church was built on Peter, where does that leave all these other successors that the Bible says nothing about? But I think it's better to think that it was built upon the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Upon this rock, not upon you, but upon this rock, what you just taught, what you just said, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But at any rate, there's nothing about successors to Peter. Jason.
Yeah, and Jesus is not saying on this rock I'm
going
to build an organization.
Right.
That's really where I think it comes down to, is the redefinition of the church.
Right. Right. Good point. Yes. So the church is just his people. Terry.
I look at what Peter, from this time on, later, what Peter taught. He taught Jesus. He taught Christ.
Yes.
It matches up with what we got.
Right. And so we do build upon what Peter and the other apostles and prophets taught because it was revealed directly by God. Yeah. Josh.
And how do we become those living stones to begin with by that exact belief, foundational principle that Christ is Christ?
Yeah. Amen. Yes. Good thought. Yeah. Amen. Okay. Good comments. Good discussion. All right. So that's going to wrap up that lesson. Let's move on into lesson number 4 and the whole idea of denominations. So I'm really trying to cover some similar points to what we've just said in a different way. So we talk about denominations. Let me tell you what I think people often mean when they say denominations. People, when they say a denomination, often mean a church that teaches something wrong. But that's not how I'm using the word denomination. The American Heritage Dictionary defines denomination as an organized group of religious congregations. So I'm talking about a group of congregations that are seen as a church. So you have a brand A denomination, and it consists of all these congregations, and together they form this church, this group of churches. Really, I'm saying a denomination is a church composed of churches, a church composed of congregations. And I would argue that there's nothing like that in the Bible. That churches were not a part of some grouping of churches. That the Bible teaches that congregations are ultimately independent. Now, we said the other day that there is not like a book in the Bible that has all the information on churches that we need to know, and another book in the Bible that has all the information on conversion we need to know, and another book in the Bible that has all the information on sanctification we need to know. That we learn these things inductively. We just look at all the passages and all the examples and all the information that we get in the Bible about a church, and we develop an understanding of what God's will is for the church. So I would suggest that we do not have a churchhood in the Bible. We don't have a churchianity. We do not have this grouping of churches that we identify as our church from a biblical standpoint. Here's one way to look at that. Let me throw this in and then I'll let you talk. What oversight does God give his people? And the only oversight, human oversight, that I know of that continues past the first century is elders or pastors or overseers. And go back to Acts 20, and it's be on guard, to verse 28, for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I don't see in the Bible where overseers had a responsibility for more flocks than the one the Holy Spirit made them overseers of. 1 Peter 5 teaches the same thing. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, the one that you're a part of. Paul would appoint elders in every church, Acts 14:23. So if you had a church composed of congregations, who would have the right to oversee that? Who would be the officers of that church of churches? I don't think there's anything like that in the Bible. When I look at the book of Revelation, written to seven churches of Asia, were they all just alike? No. Should they have been? Well, they should have all been following exactly what God said, but that's not the reality. Some of them had one problem, some of them had another. A couple of them seemed to be really doing well, and God commended them. But there wasn't some hierarchy, this church of Asia, that oversaw all these churches and made sure they all stayed in line. So really the Bible pattern, it looks to me like, is of independent congregations that are not a part of some overarching denomination, some overarching grouping of churches. Now we can say we're against denominations, but we can still have a concept of a church composed of churches. So thoughts and comments at that point, that kind of introduced that idea, your questions and thoughts so far. Yeah, tell me, sir.
I've told you how much I appreciate this study. For a myriad of reasons, that when I first started searching scripture and trying to figure out what was right, what was safe for me, what was safe for my family, in the way that I worshiped and learned. You know, one of my great granddads was a Methodist preacher in North Alabama. And he was kind of marked down. through help with good brethren, setting at my kitchen table with me. The standard is just our Lord and Savior.
Amen.
And we make it more difficult than it really has to be with all these other things that men have decided to do. It's scary because our salvation is dependent upon us, is it not?
It is. Yeah,
so
that's exactly what we're trying to do, is to say, what does Jesus teach? What do we know from his word? And trying to the best we can just follow what it says. That's our goal. That always has to be our goal. And so our allegiance is not to any group, not to any church, not even to this congregation. Our allegiance is to the Lord. We want to follow him, we want to glorify him, and we want to follow his pattern. So this idea of a church made up of churches is not valid. Some people think the universal church is made up of local churches. I read a statement one time, God gave the universal church the local churches for its organization. That's not true. The universal church is not an organized group. It's people who follow the Lord. The local church is your organized group. But the universal church is composed of individual members, not local churches. There's no collective function for local churches acting together. There's no collectivization of local churches. So we talk about what church we're a member of. We've talked about that before. And biblically, what could we properly say? What church am I a member of? What would be a right way to answer that question? Member of Jesus' church. All right, people understand that. You're a member of the body of Christ. You're a member of Jesus' church. But they say, but we know that. But which church are you a member of? Is there another way you could answer that?
The church that meets in Bartlesville.
Yeah, I'm a member of a group of Christians that is an independent group that meets in Bartlesville. But the person says, okay, but what kind of church is that? Now what do we say? There's where our issue comes in. When you answer, what kind of church is that? You will show whether or not you have a denominational concept of the church or not. What if I say, well, that's a Church of Christ church? Well, what would that mean? That we've got a group of churches that we identify as our group, as our denomination? In fact, what does the our mean? We may talk about our preachers, our churches, our doctrines. Who's the our? You know, if we mean a group of churches, that's really not a biblical concept. Now, are there brethren in Christ outside of this church, outside of this congregation? Well, of course. Do we appreciate them and love them and know that we're in the same family with them? Yes. Are there other congregations that are serving the Lord outside of the church in Bartlesville? Of course. Now, that's really not my call to decide which ones are and which ones aren't faithful to the Lord. The Lord will decide that. But certainly we would recognize there are churches that are following the Lord in various places. But we don't have some structure of churches or some defined list of approved churches. You know, I didn't think about saying this already, but this might be a good illustration. So I started communicating with a brother in Mozambique years ago. They speak Portuguese, so that was my connection. And there was somebody I didn't even know that put him on to talking to me. I don't even know who that person was. He was in another country. And so we started studying together. And let's see if I can remember enough of this to make it relevant. So as we studied, He started talking to me more about the churches in Mozambique. I'd never been there at that point. And he talked to me about how he was trying to get all the churches together, and they were all going to register as an official church in Mozambique. And so I started asking some questions about that. And teaching the idea that congregations need to be independent. And so, but he continued to say, but they needed to register like this and so forth. And so finally, I kind of set him up, but this helped at least me teach him what I thought he needed to think about. I said, okay, so you've got all these congregations that are going to come together, and they're going to register, and they're going to have a president and a vice president and all this sort of stuff. I said, so let me ask you this question. What if one of these churches strays away from the truth? Are they still going to be a part of this grouping of churches? He said, oh no, we've got that covered. He said, we're going to have a representative from each area, and they're going to decide whether or not these churches are still faithful to God or not. I said, how is this any different from what you've described to me of the denominations you've come out of? You've got an overseeing board over a group of churches, and you're defining who can be in and out. Where do you see it in the Bible? There's nothing about that in the Bible. And, of course, he was concerned that they not have any unfaithful churches in this group. But it's like, well, the whole group is unfaithful. This is not what you see in the New Testament. There is not this organization of churches. And so there is no group of people who are responsible for churches. There's no group of people who can say, you're in, you're out. And so we don't have a parallel to denominations. You know, when somebody says, what kind of church is that? Well, it's not. We don't have a kind of church. We, hopefully here in Bargersville, are an independent group of Christians who are trying to follow the Bible pattern. But we're not a part of some grouping of churches. That's the concept we've got to see, I think, to follow the biblical pattern. I've got some more things to say about all that, but let me pause again and let you ask questions, make comments. Austin.
Certainly, I don't think it's 100%, but oftentimes these denominations have formed over the years because it's this work of good, right? Together, collectively, we can do so much more for the Lord and the Lord's people and people who need the Lord. And there's this notion of because it feels good, because it seems good, because we are doing good, that therefore it's right. And that's not the example. When I think about Luke 10, right, the Good Samaritan, there are a lot of people who were religious and not doing good, but you had the one who was serving and seeking, and everybody individually can do good and do what Christ desires and wants for us. So it doesn't take this, oh, let's pool our resources together to serve God's people better.
We are always better off following the Bible pattern. That's always going to be the best thing, no matter what we think about it. Justin.
In Ghana, they had a very difficult time understanding this concept. And we went round and round trying, and we would use different words to try and get to the same autonomous or independent or singly group. I mean, every permutation of it. And what was happening was churches that had been established by what we would consider, institutional groups or groups that had gone that route from an organizational standpoint, were using the power of the purse to deny preachers salaries, to almost excommunicate. You know, they would use that word to do this, and that's how they towed the line, was the use of funds. And so when we met with them and tried to put forward the independence of each local group, that's where the rub ended up.
And think about historically. There was a great deal of pressure in those early centuries to somehow inoculate brethren against false teaching. And so they would start having overseers over groups of churches that could make sure they were all following in line. They would have kind of a whole territory meeting and kind of decide what they were going to believe so they could exclude the false teachers. There was some good motives. They wanted to stay pure and righteous, but doing it in ways that were not God-ordained. There's a lot of pressure to collectivize, to have just this grouping of churches that, and then financial pressure or excommunication pressure or whatever to keep everybody in line. And the motivation may be we want to stay doing what's right, but we're actually doing that in the wrong way. God has given us all the equipment we need. And so what does that mean? Can a church stray away from the Lord? Yes. They do. The Bible warns about that. But God didn't give us some means of avoiding that. You know, see what has happened in practice. When they collectivized, did that keep them all faithful? Well, no, they all strayed away. You know, so maybe the Lord was had that in mind. Maybe he had other purposes. I don't know. Think about this idea. We talk about the idea of restoration. We want to restore the New Testament church. Well, how do we do that? Well, ultimately, restoration, we restore people to God. We turn back to the Lord individually, primarily, and then we work together to follow the Bible pattern. There's not a church restoration concept in the Bible. Jason. Or we restore some denomination, some grouping of churches. Yes, Kyle.
I think, you know, Acts 15 makes it a little bit confusing, in my opinion. I understand there's a summit we have in Acts 15 where lots of folks come together and make a decision that's kind of collectively used. Now, the difference there, obviously, is the apostles are involved. But I just think that we have a hard time when we're seeing the apostles acting in the first century.
Great passage, great thought. Acts 15 would be a passage that people would turn to sometimes to try to justify some grouping of churches and some kind of collective decision for what the churches should do and believe. Because in Acts 15, it's where people came down from Judea and started teaching you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. So Paul and Barnabas were sent by the Antioch church to Jerusalem. I think for two reasons. There's several things that are interesting about this passage. One is the false teachers had come from there, so they're trying to figure out, did they have the authority of the Jerusalem brethren in going out and teaching that? And they will say in the letter they write in Acts 15:24, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words and selling yourselves. They didn't have our, you know, approval in what they did. And secondly, because the apostles were in Jerusalem. And ultimately, it's important for all the apostles to be on the same page. And the apostles ultimately are the ones that reveal the truth. And so the apostles and the elders came together and looked into the matter. Peter said God showed in Cornelius's case he wanted the Gentiles to be saved. Paul and Barnabas says God showed by the signs and wonders he worked among our ministry that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. James said God showed through Amos's words that Gentiles would be accepted as Gentiles. And so they wrote a document that was authoritative because it had the apostle's signature that taught what the Lord wanted taught in those churches. We still go to the apostles and prophets to find out what the Lord wants, and we follow their revelation. Jason.
Yeah, the first century would be an exception to the rule. that was one specific time in which there were people who were an authority over local churches.
Correct. And it is the case for us in the sense that we still have the apostles in their writings over us. We should still go to Jerusalem to what the apostles taught, so to speak, Jerusalem, and in quotes, Kyle. Yeah, and I think the answer would be the churches, not the church, appointed him. So it was the congregations that appointed Titus. 1 Corinthians 16:3, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send. So apparently the churches were selecting their own delegates, but there are several churches that selected Titus. He doesn't say the church as if it were one group of churches that decided on a Titus. Jason. Right, right. Paul gave instructions, but he did that as an apostle. Jared.
If you don't mind me going back to Acts 15.
Yes.
25. This seems good to us, being assembled with one accord. Is that word ecclesia? Is that?
I don't think so. But I'm not positive. I don't think it's ecclesia. I don't know if it's derived from that. Anybody got a Greek testament there? I can try to look that up for Wednesday night.
You said verse 25
here? Yeah, 15:25, yeah. In my translations, having become of one mind. But literally it says, or met together. So I don't think that's ecclesia, but I can look.
And the other part is there in verse 28, it says, it wasn't just them. You know, they thought, oh, we thought this would be the church. Oh, that sounds good. It said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon. So good this point. Is revealed teaching coming out, and you know, as the Gentiles were brought into the family of God, it took time for that to sink into the minds of Jews who thought, okay, now we're still God's select people, and why would you want to mess it up by bringing in a bunch of Gentiles? You
know? Mm-hmm. Yeah, good point. Yeah, the Holy Spirit involved. Jason, that'll be our last comment. Right,
yeah,
right.
The word homothymaton.
Okay, yeah. Right, very good, thank you. All right, so that's all we've got time for.